Well, three points, and they all begin with M, and they just there. They just easily there. First one is a mistake. Verses 2 and 3, you can see there that these people were zealous, but unfortunately, it wasn't according to knowledge. I went to a Christian conference years and years ago now, and it was predominantly populated by former Jehovah's Witnesses, ex-Christadelphians, Mormons, etc. They all now profess faith in Jesus. But the real concern was this. It was a real concern for me, was that it was universally agreed by the people there that members of cults like Jehovah's Witnesses, Christadelphians, whatever, that they sincerely loved God. I hope already, if not now, then by the end of the message, but I hope you can see that's a big mistake to make. And here Paul is talking to Jews, and he's saying they were zealous for their religion, but it was zeal without knowledge. They had a zeal for their God, but the God they thought was there, he wasn't there. It was zeal not based on knowledge. And they could never know the real righteousness. Their God couldn't come up with the goods. It's like Elijah on Mount Carmel, remember? Where he says to the Baalist, you know, well, you keep shouting now and you are God. But of course, their God didn't exist as a God. He was an evil spirit, perhaps, but he couldn't do what they wanted him to do. And here's Paul telling the Jews, you know, because you couldn't get the real righteousness because your God couldn't do it, then you had to come up with a fake righteousness. You had to try and establish it yourself. Whereas in verse 4, Christ is the culmination of the law. He's the end of the law. He's the purpose of the law. He fulfills the law. You know, Galatians said the law was a schoolmaster which led you to Jesus Christ. Jesus is what it's all about. And so Paul is telling them, if you try to be righteous without Jesus, it's a monumental mistake to make. And it's not impossible that somebody could be sitting here now, and that's deep down what you're trying to do, trying to be better. See, it was a mistake because they couldn't love God. They didn't know what he was like. They couldn't love him. They didn't know who he was. I remember some years ago, the excellent preacher and author, John Blanchard, said that he was preaching at the church on a Saturday night, and so the local press advertised it, you know. This was his title. Is there a cod? They made a typing error. Is there a cod, not is there a God? And I remember thinking, but actually, to the average person in the street, is there a cod is just as meaningless as is there a God. It doesn't make any difference. Because to most people, let me just tell you what's happened in America the last week. Psychologists in America have done extensive research, having consulted 511, remember the number, 511 Christians in America. Having consulted them, these psychologists have done research, they've put together an identical picture of whom? Of God. They've produced a picture. Now, where do you start with something like that? I think I'd start by asking Mr. Trump to round up the 511 and lock them away to protect society from people who say they're Christians and can suggest what God looks like. See, the point is, to use the letters G-O-D is meaningless. Or to use the five letters J-E-S-U-S, as was done in the royal wedding, is meaningless. I always remember years ago when I was a young teacher in Port Talbot in the neighbouring school, there was a guy I played rugby with, he knew him well, and he told me this ridiculous story. He wanted to buy his new car, he'd passed his test, I hadn't passed mine. Henry, where were you when I needed you? And so this guy went to the bank, he wanted to buy his first car, and he made his application, he went into Lloyd's Bank and sat down, and they said, well, sorry, Mr. Bevan, I'm afraid we there's no way we're going to give you the loan. Oh, why is that? He said, why is that? When they said, well, I think you know full well, you've defaulted in the past, haven't you? I haven't, he said. They said, right, hang on. Are you Mr. John Bevan? Yes. Do you work in the metal box in Neath? No. What do you do then? Oh, I teach in Dufferin Comprehensive, Port Talbot. Right, let's cancel that. Morning, Mr. Bevan, how can we help you? They started again. See, they had the name right, but the wrong person. And G-O-D can be made to sound like anything, can it? Anything. You know, there was a school I used to do regularly assemblies in, and the head teacher was a chemistry graduate. And if I did anything remotely connected with creation, he would back me to the hill as soon as I'd finished. Instead of saying, oh, right, thank you for that, he'd come and he'd say, look at the atom, he'd say, and he'd look at the electron, or look at this. Because he said there has to be a God, the patterns are everywhere. But the man's God was not the real God. You know, he knew that somebody had to have made it, but the God he believed in bore no relation to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul reminds them here of these religious people. They were devout, they were loyal, they were zealous, but the God they were zealous for is not there. How many religious people will die today having been devout and zealous, and they'll open their eyes having died, they'll open their eyes in eternity, and Jesus will be there, not their God. Their God would have been a figment of their imagination. You know, you remember the story of MacArthur sitting on a plane with his Bible open, flying to El Paso, and the guy next to him is a Muslim and says, oh, you're a Christian. Yes, says MacArthur, you know. What are you? Well, I'm a Muslim. Do you believe in sin? Oh, I do. In fact, I'm flying to El Paso to do some sinning, he said. And MacArthur said, so what does your God feel about that? Oh, well, I'd be praying for mercy all the way there and back. And then MacArthur asks him, well, what's your God like on mercy? Well, oh, I think he's pretty good. MacArthur says, well, can I tell you, I know the true and living God. You've got no chance at all. I know him. You've got no chance of mercy. Because unless you are trusting Jesus Christ, you've got no chance, no hope. See, many, many people in our churches, I'm thinking of doing something on Wednesday about us as evangelicals. Many in evangelical churches, the God they really think they're trusting is not there, because he's not really this God. You know, that chemistry graduate who was a headmaster, you know, he's on the wrong road, you see. And if you're on the wrong road, there's no point in just tweaking, is there? If you see me driving from here, from Swansea, east towards Cardiff, and you know full well that I have an appointment in St. David's, Pembrokeshire, there's no point in you ringing me and telling me to just adjust things. I got to stop and turn round, haven't I? You've got to repent, because you're wrong. That's it, isn't it? You're wrong. And you're with these people, they've made a massive mistake. And because they were wrong, they made a mistake about God, then the message is obviously going to be wrong. If you made a mistake about who you need to deal with, then your message is bound to be wrong. You're mistaken about the gospel message. You're on the wrong road. You got the law, he says. They were trying to do it by law. In fact, they'd added loads of laws to God's laws, 500 and something extra laws. They even had a tradition, which Paul may, or I don't know, may be alluding to here. They even had a tradition that if one Pharisee was to keep the law perfectly for one day, he could ascend to heaven and bring the Messiah back. See, which is probably what Paul is suggesting here. But what Paul is saying here to them is, look, only God can raise the dead. Only God can bring the Messiah from heaven. Much better than all that. Apostle says, we got great news. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, verse 13, will be saved. How often have I said that verse? It's a great verse. Jesus is the Savior. The gospel is about salvation. It's about saving sinners. You know, the C.T. Studd quote, which I'm going to forget now, probably having launched on it because it's not in my notes here, where he says some people like to live near a church, the sound of the bells and so on. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. There's C.T. Studd saying, it's the gospel. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Evan Roberts would force people, compel people to stand. David Griffiths made me stand for Father's Day last week. I wouldn't do it for anybody else, but I'd do it for him. But Evan Roberts would say to somebody, are you a Christian? Well, stand and confess Christ. So that everybody knew where everybody stood. Well, here's Romans 10, where the apostle says, you know, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, deep within, that Jesus Christ died for you and he's risen again, he's alive. In other words, the change is from inside, from your heart, outwards. It's not doing things thinking, oh, if I stop doing that and I start doing that, then everybody will think I'm a Christian. It was old Dick Lucas in St. Helens Bishopsgate who said, sin always leaves the human body through the mouth. You must confess your sin. And that's us as well, isn't it? A couple of weeks ago we looked at apologizing, didn't we, in the back room there on a Wednesday, apologizing to other people, to other believers. And I know some people took it seriously and did apologize to people that they needed to apologize to about things that happened years earlier. But some of you sit here and nothing happens. You don't seem to be taking any notice of what the Lord is saying to you. See, what are we to do? Well, we're to confess our sin to God. It's the only way. It's the only way. There is no other way. We're to, you know, get rid of this notion and take no notice of the new wave that's come in, where, you know, God dusts us off, we don't do guilt anymore, don't worry about it. You know, that's destroying evangelicalism, that is, destroying our churches. Hey, don't worry, he knows we're not perfect and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, he does, but he tells us to aim for perfection. He tells us to pursue holiness. Without it, none of us will see God. He tells us, or he asks us, do you love me more than these, whatever these are, doesn't he? He tells us to be like athletes running the race. He tells us to be like boxers punching, fighting our way. He tells us to be like farmers digging and sowing and watering. Is that you? So, knowing what the message is, Christ died for our sins. Knowing we're sinners. Knowing we can be mistaken. And be mistaken for years, mind. You know, when I was a young Christian, I heard this story, so I've remembered the details ever since, because it shocked me, because I didn't realize so much. I was clueless about church life. There was the Reverend Charles Jarman. He'd been converted in 1966. I'd read about him, but I'd read then he'd already been a preacher for 39 years. Well, I just couldn't believe it. Well, somebody could stand and preach for a living for 39 years and be lost, and be lost. And then, as a young Christian, I went to the Banner of Truth conference, and a guy from Hungary said that he'd been a pastor, Calvinistic Methodist pastor, he said, in Hungary for 5 years. And 3 years ago, he said, due to my own sermon, I was saved. And I remember thinking, wow, I didn't realize you could be so mistaken. Just assume, because I got all the facts in front of me, that I'm all right. Because I'm telling other people I must be okay. You think of, I was reading the history of Christianity in Wales in the 40s, just last week. You know, key people. There was a fellow, J.D. Williams, he was a minister in Ammanford, saved, already a minister. Vernon Higham, training for the ministry in Aberystwyth, saved. He's already training. J. Elwyn Davis up in Bangor, training for the ministry, saved. These people thought they were Christians. But then when the message really came, oh, and they knew what it was then. But when the message comes, if we're not mistaken, what's the obvious outpouring of that is mission. You've got to tell people. You want to tell people. We know the message. How will... We don't want them. We see them, don't we? You know, it's only happened once in my life on a camp. One of the young officers, all he could see when he looked at the 40 or 50 youngsters, he could just see the flames. He could see them going to hell, and he was in torment himself. And it's the only time I've ever had to sit down with somebody and try to tell them, look, you can't live at this level. Now, thank God that you can see it, and it's urgent, and keep on praying. But you can't survive in life if everybody you see him in the flames. You can't. It's unbearable. But nevertheless, our problem is the opposite, isn't it? We see people, we don't care. We don't care where they go in. How can they be saved? Well, somebody's got to tell them. Who's going to tell them? They don't believe. Why don't they believe? Well, one of the reasons is they haven't heard. Nobody's told them. Did somebody tell you? Did somebody pray for you? You know, when I told you before, when I came here, there was a school, Goss School. There was two schools then, infants and juniors. And I went to the first assembly in the infant school. The lady there was religious, and she lit a candle. I wasn't quite sure where we were going and what I was supposed to do with the candle. But her opening statement to these little kids sitting on the floor was, do you see this man? God has brought him to the hill. Well, out of the mouths of not just babes and donkeys, but unbelieving ladies. She didn't believe anything, but she was spot on there. Are you a Christian? I heard on the radio that England won in the World Cup 6-1. That's pretty convincing, isn't it? Can you imagine a young footballer chosen for the World Cup a few weeks ago, chosen by Gareth Southgate? He's chosen. Does he tell no one? Does he ring none of his friends or his family? Of course he does. This is his dream. He's thrilled. What about Sylvie? She hears the gospel. She's been in church. She hears the gospel. At last, she really hears it. She repents. She confesses her sin. She knows the forgiveness of her sins. Will she tell no one? Will she tell no one? She feels she's walking on air. The best thing in all the world has happened to her. Surely she'll tell somebody, won't she? Or she'll want to tell somebody. Or if she can't pluck up the courage, she'll write to somebody, won't she? She sent emails these days, no, but in the old days, surely she'd have stuck a stamp on a letter and sent it to her friends that she couldn't face. Even I did that. But they might think she's gone mad. She's gone crazy. They might. But they're perishing, aren't they? Don't they need somebody to tell them? And how can they possibly believe if you sit near them and you never tell them? But tell them what, though? Well, the message. I think, again, the first Sunday morning of this millennium, I listened to a religious program on the radio, Christian program normally, and they interviewed a leader, a Christian leader I knew. I'd met him a number of times, and they asked him this question. Look, now it's a brand new century, a brand new millennium. Can you, in a nutshell, tell us, what is the Christian message for 21st century UK? And his answer was, God is for you. I hope you know that's not true. It's not true. Jesus made it clear, you're either for him, with him, or you're against him. God is not for everybody. The Bible teaches we were, and we are by nature, enemies in our minds, for a start. I mentioned Blanchard earlier. I remember hearing him preach, and he said, I've looked at some verses in the Bible, the first 33 accounts, he said, in the scripture, of God being angry. 12 are against things we do. 21 are against us. I remember listening to it thinking, you'd never guess the stuff I'm hearing. You'd never guess that God is angry with us. We think somehow that he's angry with sin, which is like tangential to me. No, he said, he's angry. Yeah, he's angry with your sin, but he's angry with you because you're a sinner. And what's happened, see, is in our genuine efforts, I think seriously, serious-minded Christians maybe, or religious leaders anyway, reverends and pastors and whatever, in genuine efforts to preach a more palatable gospel. We've dumbed it down. Because to go and just pounce on people and tell them, you're going to hell, mate, you need to be saved. Well, come on, where's the compassion? Where's the love? Where's the, you know, responsible way of telling it? Oh, that's over the top. So we must make it palatable. And what's happened is, to make it palatable, well, we've lost the content of the gospel because we can't make it palatable otherwise. And because we've lost our content, we've lost our congregations, and churches are shutting down everywhere, aren't they? And of course, because now we've already lost our content, we must lose concern for the souls because we've deliberately changed the content. So we can't think now that people are lost, that they need to be saved. Then you look at the contrast with Murray McShane. The sinner is guilty on two counts. First, law. Second, gospel. Law, because he's broken God's law. Hurt Almighty God every second of his life. I remember reading that for the first time and thinking, yeah, okay. And then he said this, but worse than that, he got my attention. Worse than that, he's guilty on account of the gospel. Why? He's not believed in God's one and only Son. That's it, see. How dare they? That's what God says. How dare you not trust my Son? How dare you? That's why the people must be told. If we are not mistaken, and everybody here would say, no, I'm not mistaken about God. If we're not mistaken, we know what the message is. Well, surely the next step must be mission, mustn't it? We must be in mission. We must be thinking all the time, how can I get the gospel to this person? How can I ask something? How can I say something? When somebody asks, when you invite them to quiz night or men's breakfast or whatever, and somebody asked once to me, can I ask you, why are you inviting me? That's a good question, isn't it? I remember going to one of the schools once and they said, can I ask you, why are you coming in to take the assemblies? Well, it's a good question. Because what is our answer to that? Really, we want the gospel, don't we? How thrilling it was for me on a number of occasions last Sunday night when David and June both talked about people being saved, people being restored after being backslidden for 12 years or whatever, both through conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit. I was thrilled because I haven't heard people talk about conviction of sin for ages. I remember a youth meeting that we were involved in for years, and a well-known leader of a Christian organization coming. And he was a very good speaker, but he took issue with something the Puritan had said. I can't remember which Puritan, but he quoted this Puritan because the Puritan had said of a certain person, Reg, let's say, oh, Reg is desperately seeking God or desperate to be saved, something like that. And the preacher took issue and said, I don't understand that. There's no need to be desperate to be saved. He said, it's like being married. I asked my wife, Janet, I asked her to marry me. She said, yes, there's no desperately seeking. There's no desperation about it. I knew that I wanted to marry her. I knew she wanted to marry me. So when we come to the gospel and God, there's no need for this desperation. I was thinking, hang on, there's a big mistake here, isn't there? You asked Janet because you knew she liked you. She thought you were likable because she didn't really know you. You like her and you don't really know her. But when it comes to God and us, he doesn't like us. What is to like? You know, it's a massive mistake to make. We're not nice. Janet thinks Peter's nicer when he asks her, oh, yeah, thanks, I'd love to marry you because you're nice. But we're not nice. Trouble is, some of you think you are. We are by nature objects of wrath. And the church, your church, my church, our church, we've watered down the doctrine of sin. That's what we've done. Listen to Bunyan. Sin is the rape of God's mercy. Well, dear me. Nobody here would say that rape is a good, positive thing. None of us. We're all repulsed by it. Here's Bunyan saying, you know what sin is? It's the rape of God's mercy. Another Puritan said that sin was like Satan belching into God's face. Well, that is vile. That's disgusting. And that's what the Puritan is saying. Yeah, you're getting the point now, aren't you? But for me, the scripture, the three words that, they best describe sin for me, my sin, is in 1 John, sin is lawlessness. It's me doing what I want. It's me doing my own thing. Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. And I wanted to do it my way. And I've enjoyed it doing my way. John 3, light has come into the world, but we prefer the darkness. That's it. Why do we prefer the darkness? That verse says, because our deeds are evil. See, the unbeliever cannot see the world right. Can't. It's impossible. The unbeliever can't see the world as it really is. Psalm 1. I'm trying to learn a little phrase from every psalm at the moment. Perhaps I'll do it with you one day. And Psalm 1, the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. Great. But the way of the wicked will perish. Remember Amy Carmichael's vision? She saw the Christians sitting in their little circles making daisy chains and singing choruses. And then she saw the lost blind just walking nearer and nearer this precipice, this cliff, and falling off. And in her vision, she's shouting to them, look, look, you know, these people, what they're doing. And everybody's happy, sitting in their circle with their daisy chains. Are you sitting in your circle with a daisy chain? Watching people stumble over the edge of the cliff? See, pray for opportunities. Look for opportunities. But don't change the gospel message. Don't try to improve it. It's not yours. You know, I read just this morning, I think, in 1 Kings, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, you know, the two. Jeroboam in the north, Rehoboam down in the south. Problem was, the temple was in the south. So Rehoboam is a practical man. He says, I'm going to make it easier for you, Israel, to worship. Don't have to go all the way down to the temple. I'm going to put two shrines, look, one down here, one up there. A practical solution to make life easier. And I just thought, and that sums up where we are today in our land. In our churches, we've made it easier to become a Christian, easier to apparently remain a Christian. Do you pray for opportunities? Do you look for opportunities to tell people? I remember going to preach in a church on a Sunday morning, walking in there. I'd been there loads of times. As I walked in, a deacon at the door shook me by the hand and said, sorry, there's a bit of a smell, but there was a funeral yesterday and people were, you know, they were smelling of booze. I remember saying to him, they lost men. What do you expect them to do? They lost men. Instead of criticizing them for the booze, did you talk to them? Somebody needs to tell them. I thank God somebody told me. Oh, I know people are not listening. I know that. Francis Crick, you know, he won the Nobel Prize for the DNA, you know. He's an atheist, or was an atheist. And he said, the origin of life is almost a miracle. Almost. Have you seen it? Lovely little baby. Almost. But the man's lost. He can't see it. You know, why do clever people reject God? When God's handiwork and God's fingerprints are all over the place. Because they don't like God. See, for the natural person, what was my aim before I was converted? Me. Happiness. I want happy. I want to be happy. I want next party, the next buzz. I want to be happy, happy, happy. What's the biggest obstacle to the natural man's happiness? God. Because God, they think, is going to spoil it. Oh, I have to go to church. I have to dress up perhaps on a Sunday. Oh, I have to put some money in the kitty. That's how he thinks, the natural person. God is a spoil sport. And then we got in Matthew 13, the pearl merchant, you know. He's looking for the pearl. He sells everything for this pearl. He's given up his lovely four-bedroom house and his Volvo. He's given up his holidays abroad. He's got rid of his iPhone and his laptop and everything. And here he is now living in a little bedsit somewhere. And if somebody was to say to him, You really prefer this grotty bedsit with the pearl than your mansion? Well, the answer is, it all depends on what's the value of the pearl, isn't it? It all depends on that. How do you value the pearl? How do you value the pearl? I reread, as I said, in the late 40s. I commend it to you. It's in the book, A History of, I can't remember what it's called. Noel Gibbard wrote it anyway. It's about the evangelical movement of Wales. But it's not a great book. It's not well written, but there's some lovely, beautiful stories of the late 40s. And I'm going to get the names wrong. It doesn't matter. There's a man called Herbert. He's a nice guy. He's a religious guy. He's a Christian. He's in the student Christian mission in his university kind of thing. He goes to this meeting, and a fellow called Owen gives his testimony. And it's powerful. Herbert is hit for six. He hasn't got what this bloke's got. Eventually, Herbert is saved. Elwyn is a mate of Herbert's. He's frightened witless now by Herbert. Herbert is, I don't know what's happened to him. But eventually, Elwyn repents, and he's saved. And Elwyn tells Rena, and she's saved. It's wonderful. Wonderful. It was Romans 10 being lived out. You're with these people coming to life and telling other people. It was, you know. But the thing was, it was interesting. There was this large group in the university in Bangor, the Student Christian Mission. Large group, Christian Union, if you like, SCM, right? But down the corridor then was a tiny little group, the IVF. These were the evangelicals. Do you know how many were there? Five. But you know, these people who converted, yeah, some of them stayed in the SCM, but they all went to the IVF. Do you know why? Because everybody had life there. Everybody had life. I wonder, where would you have belonged? See, these people, they were saved. They knew they were saved. They knew they had great news to tell everybody. They knew they had good news for bad people, if you like. I'll finish with this. I remember a very old missionary in a minister's conference when I was a young Christian. He lived on the seafront in Brighton, I think, in a little flat. He overlooked the promenade or whatever it was. And he said, you know, there's two men, they come every morning. He said, one is there about 7 o'clock. He opens his little kiosk. He beautifully lays out all his merchandise or whatever. He sweeps up around, you know. And he said, then there's a guy just further down. He comes, he leans on his brush, he sweeps a bit, he leans on his brush. He opens his kiosk, he moves a few things, he sweeps his brush, he has a rest. And he just looked at us, there was about 70 of us ministers and preachers there, and he looked at us all and he said, regarding the gospel, which one are you most like? For me, it was a crushing question. It was a hard-hitting question. Because I knew which one I was most like. Do you know which one you're most like? In the light of what he's done, did somebody pray for you to be saved? Is there somebody praying for you still? Did somebody care enough to share the gospel with you, whether you liked it or not? Coming back to Sian's story this morning, do you thank God for people who told you the gospel in Sunday school or on the street or in a pub or whatever it was? How much do you value that little pearl? That's what we're talking about. Make sure you know what this message is, that you're not mistaken, and that we are living lives in mission, not just when something's coming up on a Friday. Amen. Let's sing about the Lamb of God, shall we?